right, good morning. You can be seated. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're so thankful for this time of year when we can focus on the anticipation of Christ and celebrating his coming as a baby to this world and look also at his credentials, who he is, what he accomplished. And we are just so thankful for the privilege that we have every week to gather together. And we pray that you would guide us in this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started this morning, have just a little maybe housekeeping, we could say. Some time ago, we asked if Joshua Shea would consider serving as an elder of the church. And so we want to let the church know about that. He has been teaching faithfully in Sunday school for several years, among other things. He preaches on occasion. He's actually going to be preaching next week. We'll be glad to have him filling in. And then just recently, Joshua and Jenna did communicate that after some time of prayer, they felt like God had given them a peace about Joshua serving as an elder. So we want to look at what our bylaws say. We'll have a shot of that on the screen here. And one of the portions of this paragraph here is that an elder candidate, once examined and found to qualify, the name of that candidate shall be announced to the congregation for four consecutive Sundays. Should a member raise a concern regarding the qualification of a nominee during that time, the elders shall investigate the matter, and if substantiated, that nominee shall be removed from further consideration. After the four-week period, the candidate whose qualifications are substantiated will be placed into office. So that's what our bylaws say. We want to let you know that we'll be making this announcement over the next few weeks, and we ask for your feedback. If you have anything to share, certainly including any encouraging things, we'd appreciate hearing those over the next few weeks. Okay, so we are continuing on with our Christmas series. Had a great play last week. Thank you again for everyone that put the time into that. We saw a little evidence of that with the kids redoing one of the songs here this morning that they did last week. Our memory verse for this series is Matthew 1:16, where we read that, let's read this together. Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. It's neat that even in that simple verse, you can see that statement of by the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. You can see that evidence of the virgin birth even brought out here in this verse. And I don't know about you, but I love singing about all the Christmas carols that focus on Christ, highlighting him coming as a baby. In this series, we're looking past that manger scene and looking at Jesus the prophet. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Today we'll be looking at Jesus the priest. And then next week will be Jesus the king. I am encouraging, maybe Joshua didn't know this, but I'm encouraging him to use Jesus the potentate. That's another word for king, and it would be a nice alliteration, you know, Jesus the prophet, the priest, and the potentate. So, yes. So, you can do with that as you wish. Maybe that's the first he's heard that. If you've got your Bibles, we'll be looking at a couple different passages. First of all, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and it's going to be a while before we get there. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's page 806, and you can just save that, put a little piece of paper in that, because it'll be a while before we get there. And then also turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and that is page 201 in the Pew Bible, so 201 there. As a review, Jesus the prophet, we talked 2 weeks ago about how prophets, their duties, their responsibilities, what they did was they were a spokesperson for God. We talked about how they would foretell or predict the future through divine revelation that God gave them. And they sometimes performed healings and performed miracles. And then we talked about how Jesus fulfilled all of those functions of a prophet and how he is the perfect prophet. Today, as I said, we'll be looking at Jesus the priest. And the bottom line is everyone needs a priest. We may not be aware of that, but everyone needs a priest. A couple days ago, I was out doing some outside work, and I got a lot of stickers, thorns, and things in my hands, and I wasn't aware when I got done with the work how many little tiny pieces were in my hands. But even though I wasn't aware of it, it didn't take away the truth that I had a need to get those out. And it's the same way with the priest. We all have a need for the priest, whether we realize that or not. We're going to look at, first of all, this morning, the priestly origins. And priests are a major theme in the Bible. I did just a simple search and saw that the word priest or priest is found 720 times in the Old Testament, 160 times in the New Testament. So that's 880 times that we see priest or priests, the words appearing in the Scriptures. So the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at the Scriptures, each one of those instances. No. You can see a list, though. There's a list of all the different books of the Bible that have the word priest or priests in it. So when did the need for a priest start? It started back in Genesis chapter 3. We know this. Mankind rebelled against God. And when Adam and Eve, they chose to break God's command, it was like they were saying, we want to be our own gods. We want to call the shots. We want to make our own decisions. And then that open relationship that they had with God, it ceased to exist at that time. It was broken. They were expelled out of God's presence, out of the garden. And then many years went by, and God chose a man to become a nation. And we know him, Abram. Later his name was changed to Abraham. And then we see the first priest that was mentioned in the Scriptures is in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek. He's mentioned early in the story of Abraham. There's not a lot of information that's given about him, but he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. This morning, we're not going to be focusing on Melchizedek. We did have a Hebrews series a few years ago. Hopefully, we can get those messages onto our current website and podcast. But we're going to be looking at the giving of the Levitical priesthood through the Jewish people. That'll be our focus this morning as we start out. And you remember when God chose Abraham, he'd make him into a great nation. Many years went by after that before he started to have a large family, a lot of descendants. And then they had an estimated 2 to 3 million people, the Jewish people. They were in Egypt there as slaves, unfortunately, and God set them free. And as they were heading out to the promised land, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, we see that God was communicating to them, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That was communicated by God through Moses to the sons of Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that was the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. And next we'll look at the priestly duties, or we might say the priestly functions. We talked about a couple weeks ago how prophets, they were primarily representing God to mankind. The priests were primarily the opposite. They were primarily representing mankind to God. And one of their duties was to be consecrated or to be holy. They were set apart for service. And the consecration process, the standards that were given to them, they're outlined and they're found all throughout the books of Exodus and also Leviticus. And let me just say, I am so thankful that we don't have to worry about these kind of requirements today. If you were to read through Leviticus, some have said that these are really good late night readings. You know, like if you're having trouble going to sleep, read through Leviticus. We're not going to do a whole lot. We'll have a few verses we'll put up on the screen in a moment here. But if you read through Leviticus, it really can give us an appreciation for all that Jesus has accomplished. And if you remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he had that walk with those men on the way to that town of Emmaus. And what does the Scripture say? It says that he revealed to them everything in the scriptures from Moses through the prophets that was about himself. And that's true, certainly, in Leviticus. We see all of the things that the Levitical priest had to do to be consecrated, to be holy, just to be eligible to do their service. And Christ fulfilled all of those. That consecration process, it's described specifically in Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus 8. And if we were to look there, we would see that it involved a lot of rituals. These rituals involved washing. You know, the body had to be clean. It involved anointing with oil. It involved offering of sacrifices, not for the people, just for the Levitical priests to make them consecrated. And if we were to look in Leviticus chapter 21, we would see there were these standards of holiness. The priests had to be ceremonial clean. They had to avoid defilement. A few of the areas that were addressed in that chapter are avoiding defilement through touching corpses. Haircuts and beards are addressed there. Standards for marriage is addressed there as well. And so they had a lot of requirements just to be eligible to do their service, to be consecrated and to be holy. Secondly, they had the function of making atonement for sin. To make atonement is to make a covering or a payment for sin. And the Jewish priests, they were descended from Levi. Aaron, the brother of Moses, he was the very first priest, and the Levitical priesthood began with him. There's three times where I want to highlight things that Aaron and the priest were commanded, and these come from Leviticus. We'll put these scriptures on the screen, but Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Make atonement for yourself and for the people." And then in Leviticus 16, 17, "Make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel." And then lastly in Leviticus 16, 24, "Make atonement for himself and for the people." You see the repetition there? There's this emphasis on making atonement for yourself. The priest had to do that first. And why did Aaron and the other priests have to make atonement for themselves? It's because they were sinners. And they had to make atonement for themselves before they could go on and do anything for the people. And that was a requirement that was true of all of the Levitical priests. And in making atonement for sin, they were mediators. They were mediators between mankind and God. And they had another duty that we'll look at in a few minutes, but first I want to talk about a biblical illustration of a mediator. As I was preparing this, the Lord brought to mind the story of a woman named Abigail, and she's a great example of a human mediator. So this is where the 1 Samuel chapter 25 passages will be looked at here. That's page 201 again in the Pew Bible. But it tells the story there of a man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. And it says Nabal was a very rich man. It said he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. But then it also describes him as a man who was harsh and evil in his dealings. By the way, if you're a parent and you're planning to have another child, Nabal probably isn't the best Bible name to choose for your child, right? You're going to see that as we go on here. Abigail would be a great child name. We know an Abigail from our congregation here. Great name. It says the wife Abigail, she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. Now, the other main story character is David in the story. We're talking about the great King David, but this is years before he became king. And as the story goes, Nabal had his sheep. They were pasturing in a wilderness area, and David and his men were in that area. And David and his men had provided this protection for Nabal's sheep, for his men that worked for him, his shepherds. And the result was that Nabal's sheep had flourished. His wealth increased during the time that David and his men were looking out for them. And yet, in this process, David and his men, they had received no compensation. They'd worked for free. And then, as the story goes, those sheep were taken to the town of Carmel, where Nabal's business was, and it was time to shear the sheep. This is a time of celebration. It was payday, you could say. And so David sent a group of 10 men to go and approach Nabal, and they made a very culturally appropriate request for payment. And we can see that in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 6. You can look there. And we see David's greeting that he sent through these 10 men. And it is, quote, "Have a long life, peace to you and peace to your house and peace to all that you have." Wonderful, pleasant greeting. We all wish people would greet us in this way. And then a couple verses later in verse 8, we see that the request wasn't for a certain amount. This is the message that they brought to Nabal. "Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." So just whatever you find at hand. No certain amount was given. And then look in verses 10 and 11, and we'll see Nabal's response here. This is where things go downhill. He says, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to these men whose origin I do not know?" So Nabal, he basically says, you know, you're a nobody. I don't care about you. My stuff is mine. Get lost. That was his response, right? It was hugely offensive. Again, Nabal, he was harsh, he was evil, and he had sinned against David. And so when David's 10 men, they got back with this message from Nabal, David had every right to be angry. And his response was to prepare for war. So he had 400 of his men. They started heading towards Carmel, where Nabal was, and they each had their swords with them. They are going into war. It doesn't look good for Nabal and his family. But a mediator was about to go to work. You see, one of Nabal's employees went to Abigail and told her about her husband's sin. This servant told Abigail, "David was so good to us, but Nabal spoke to his men in anger. So consider what you should do." And David and his men, they are coming for us. So that was the message that was given to Abigail. And then she goes into action. She acts as a mediator. Again, a great human example of a mediator. She gets together all these good foods, 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 prepared sheep, roasted grain, 100 raisin cakes. Those sound great, don't they? 200 fig cakes. And she had all of these supplies loaded up onto donkeys. And she sent some of their employees ahead with her, with the pack donkeys. And then she's riding behind them, behind the gifts, also riding on a donkey. And I want you to look at her mediation in chapter 25, verse 23 and following here. It says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face in front of David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your slave speak to you and listen to the words of your slave. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and stupidity is with him.'" So notice Abigail here. She herself, she had done nothing wrong, but she takes the blame. She takes it all. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." And then look down in verse 27 and 28. This is Abigail's words again. "And now let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. please forgive the offense of your slave. So she presents this payment and she asks for forgiveness. Meanwhile, Nabal, he had no idea that his wife was acting on his behalf, mediating for him. And I suspect Nabal many times had benefited from his wife's mediation. Well, you can read that complete story in 1 Samuel 25. It's really remarkable how it plays out. But I bring this story to our attention to bring us this great example of a human mediator out. Because this is the primary function of a priest, to be a mediator. When a person has offended another person, they've sinned against another person, what do they need? They need a mediator to act on their behalf, to make a payment, to represent the one who is wrong to the one who has been sinned against, to provide reconciliation. And that is going from being an enemy to being a friend. And that is true of relationships between one person and another, and it's even more true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because we've broken God's word law, we have rebelled against Him, and by the way that we have lived our lives, in effect, just like Adam and Eve, we have said, I want to be my own God. I want to call the shots. And so we all need a mediator. So the Levitical priests, they had this duty. They had the duty to be consecrated, to be holy. They had the function of making atonement for sin, of being that mediator. And we're going to see they also had a judicial function as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, we'll put this on the screen in a moment, but in the context of lawsuits, of assaults, of murders, God gave these instructions, these commands to the Israelites. And he says, if a case is too difficult for you to decide, so that you come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict. So there was this judicial aspect of the Levitical priesthood. And even though the Jewish priests, they primarily represented mankind to God, here we see that there's this aspect of representing God to mankind, because they obviously would have used God's word as they came up upon these issues. They would have used God's word to inform them in their judgments. So those are the duties, the functions of the Levitical priest: be consecrated, be holy, make atonement for sin, and there's that judicial duty as well. And how does Jesus fulfill these functions? Scripture makes it very clear, makes a bold proclamation that Jesus is the perfect priest. He's the perfect high priest. So now we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7. Again, in the Pew Bibles, that's page 806. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Why is that? First of all, he is eternal. He lives forever. In Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 24, we read there, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The Levitical priests obviously were not eternal. They were mere men, and there were a bunch of them. They had to account for the losses, right? They died. And every time a priest died, it was a reminder of two things. If a priest died, it was a reminder of his humanity, and thus, it was a reminder of his sin nature. And if you and I, if we were good Jews, if we were keeping track of the ranks of Levitical priests, every time that a priest died, we would have realized, he's no better than me. Because of my sin, I'm in the process of dying, and that's also the case with him, and that's why he died. And every Levitical priest, no matter how good they might have seemed to be, they had only a temporary ministry. They were prevented by death from continuing, the scripture says there. But Jesus is different. He is eternal. He has, therefore, a permanent priesthood. And not only is Jesus the perfect high priest because he's eternal, but also because he's perfectly holy. We go on in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, and we see it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no daily need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all time when he offered up himself." He's not only the perfect high priest, but he is the replacement high priest. The implication, the clear teaching of these scriptures is throughout Hebrews 7 through the first part of chapter 10 is that Jesus has replaced the Levitical high priest. Why? Because he is perfectly holy. He's innocent. And therefore, as we just read, he has no daily need to offer up sacrifices for himself or for others. You remember a few minutes ago, we looked at those scriptures from Leviticus, and the emphasis for the priest was, you make atonement for yourself, 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 and then for the people. But Jesus, being perfectly holy, he's not like that. He offered up himself once for all, period. So he's the perfect high priest because he's eternal, he's perfectly holy, and he's also the perfect judge. And that function, that judicial function of the priest, it also belongs to Jesus Christ. That was his claim in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And in John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus was speaking. There were some Pharisees that were around. They were listening in. They thought they were self-righteous. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who did not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some, we might read that statement and think, didn't Jesus say God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world? And that is true, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. But belief is required. Belief in his finished work on the cross. And anyone who is not a believer, who doesn't believe the message, the result is judgment. Because there's two effects. When someone hears the message of Jesus, they hear the gospel, the two effects are there are those that admit they do not see, they admit they're sinners with no hope, and they're given sight, they're given salvation. But the other effect is there are those who insist that they have it all together, they're perfect, they're self-righteous, they don't need God, and the result is that they are confirmed in their blindness. And so Christ and the message of salvation brings judgment in that way. And in the future, there will be two judgments where Christ will preside over. The one is the Bema Seat for believers, and you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I think we have this on the screen. There we read that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not a judgment to determine if someone is headed to heaven or not. It's a judgment of rewards that will be given to the believer. Paul also spoke about that Bema Seat judgment in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. So this is the judgment that we as believers, we look forward to. But there's a judgment for unbelievers as well. It's called the Great White Throne. And Revelation chapter 20 speaks of that. Verse 11, Revelation 20, 11. Jesus is viewed there as the one that will also preside over that judgment. It says there, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them." And then in verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that is the second judgment that Christ will preside over in the future. It's not a pleasant judgment that anyone wants to be a part of. So the question is, which judgment a person will attend? It's determined, it's answered by if a person recognizes Jesus as their priest, because he is the perfect high priest. He's eternal, he's perfectly holy, and he's the perfect judge. And I am so glad that we have Jesus as our mediator. He is our priest. We looked at Abigail as this example a few minutes ago, and she has been described as a type of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but a type is, it's an illustration. It's someone in the Old Testament who serves as a biblical illustration of the life and the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Abigail is seen as the type of Christ in actually 12 different ways, but we're just going to look at 6 this morning. And you can see on the chart here that Abigail, she rode this donkey on the way to make atonement. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus, he also, just days before his crucifixion, he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Abigail also, she sought to bear Nabal's sin. She was not to blame at all, but she sought to bear her husband's sin. And Jesus Christ, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. Abigail, she ended up saving a foolish man. Nabal was a foolish man. And Jesus as well, he saves foolish people who have strayed away from God. Because you and I, we could say we are just like Nabal. We're foolish men and women. But praise God, Jesus has saved us. Abigail, she provided an offering for Nabal's sin. And of course, Jesus provided an offering as well. Not like those Levitical priests that had to do it over and over and over again. But he offered himself once for all. Abigail turned away the wrath of David and his army, and Jesus turned away the wrath of God, as we read in Romans 5:9. And then lastly, Abigail established peace with David. And we're told in the scriptures that Jesus provided peace with God. So it's amazing to look at all that Christ has accomplished. And I am convinced there has never, ever been a human in the past or today who could accomplish what Jesus has accomplished. We all need a priest. And Jesus is the priest. There is no other priest. The question for us to ask is he your priest? What about your family and your friends? Do they recognize Jesus as their priest? This Christmas, I want to invite us to focus on Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And invite us all to pray and look for opportunities. As we're meeting with family and friends over the Christmas holidays, it's going to be a joyful time. Look for opportunities and pray that God would show them to you of how you can draw people's attention to the fact that Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, that he has those credentials. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are just so thankful that Jesus, as he came as a baby, He came as God in the flesh. He came with a plan. He came with the ability to be our priest, to one day make reconciliation, to make that payment for sin once for all. And we're so thankful for the freedom that we have to have an open relationship with you, our God, because of Jesus' work, his completed work on the cross. Lord, I pray that this Christmas we would have some great conversations, Lord. I pray that you would just bring up these topics, that we could direct the attention beyond the thing that we enjoy, giving and receiving gifts, to look at the great gift who has been given to mankind, that more and more people might believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.